Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites, who instructed all Israel and had been consecrated to the Lord, "Put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourself by families in your divisions, according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. Stand in the holy place with the group of Levites for each subdivision of the families of your fellow countrymen, the lay people. Slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourselves, prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what the Lord commanded through Moses." Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. His officials also contributed voluntarily to the people, and the priests and Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, the administrators of God's temple, gave the priests 2,600 Passover offerings and 300 cattle. Also, Conaniah, along with Shemaiah and Nathaniel, his brothers, and Hashabiah, Jael, and Jozabad, the leaders of the Levites, provided 5,000 Passover offerings and 500 head of cattle for the Levites. The service was arranged, all the priests stood in their places, with the Levites in their divisions, as the king had ordered. The Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood handed to them, while the Levites skinned the animals. They set aside the burnt offerings to give them to the subdivisions of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. They did the same with the cattle. They roasted the Passover animals over the fire as prescribed, and boiled the holy offerings in pots, cauldrons, and pans, and served them quickly to all the people. After this, they made preparations for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fat portions until nightfall. So the Levites made preparations for themselves, for the Aaronic priests. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, were in the places prescribed by David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. The gatekeepers at each gate did not leave their posts, because their fellow Levites made the preparations for them. So, at that time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover, and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at that time, and observed the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah, with the priests, the Levites, and all of Judah and Israel, who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign.
Now I want to speak about the topic of revival this morning, particularly because the reading that we had from 2 Chronicles was during the period of King Josiah, and many people refer to the reforms that he introduced as an Old Testament revival. But I want to think about revival for ourselves today. Does the church deserve revival today? Does prayer bring about revival? Does godly living bring about revival? If our prayers and godly living were good enough, would God reward us with revival? Is revival the norm for the church, or is it something that is an exceptional time of God's blessing? Does the church have any control over when or and how it comes? How and why does it happen? Those are a number of the questions that would face us as we think of the topic. Further questions that we might want to ask are, what is revival? Could it happen today? Will it happen in our lifetime? Now, given that we are considering the life of Josiah, could the time of his reign really be described as a revival? Now, I think before we can answer that question of what was going on in Josiah's time, we need to examine the issue of revival itself. Revival is often talked about, prayed about, and written about. Three men that some of us will probably know have used emotionally charged titles for their books, which illustrate the passion that people have for revival. Brian Edwards, in his book called Revival, has the subtitle, A People Saturated with God. Vernon Higham's book on revival called The Turn of the Tide. That indicates a whole scale change of things that has happened. Earl Hulse wrote a book about revival that was published in 1991, and it was entitled Give Him No Rest. Earl there was calling upon the people of God to bombard the gates of heaven with prayer in order that revival might come about. In fact, all three books were published in the 1990s, so it's reasonable to argue that revival is one of the most popular words used in the evangelical world. We have a revival fellowship where they constantly meet together to pray for revival. But different people mean different things by their use of the word revival. Some people just mean an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Others use the word to describe any time of religious excitement. And many of my American friends use the word to describe a series of special evangelistic meetings. When we might talk of having a mission, our American friends will talk about having a revival. Now, the English use of the word revival itself makes us think of injecting of life into something that has become cold. Now, I think we can confess that the church today in the United Kingdom is cold. And so people say that revival is calling back or bringing back of the church to its first love. But some revivals have begun at the very outset of a missionary endeavor, such as the missionary efforts of David Brainerd in New Jersey in the middle of the 18th century. There was no church there at all to revive. But it was the beginning of a work, and there was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and many people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful not to slip into the habit of thinking of revival only in the terms of the opposite to decline. The church can be in a state of spiritual health without experiencing revival. Spiritual health and revival are not identical. They are not the same thing. Now, there are different viewpoints in the evangelical world about revival, but one thing that most are agreed upon is that revival has to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to be cautious when we come to the work of the Holy Spirit that we don't limit what the Holy Spirit will do and won't do. One of the Puritans had this to say about the Holy Spirit. He said, "The operation of the Spirit in believers, the communion of the Holy Spirit, is a great mystery. He works more on them than they feel or know, and they feel more than they can express in words, and they express more than any who have not received the same spirit of faith can understand." So the witness of those who have seen great revivals have said how they were amazed and made conscious of that sense of mystery. Murray outlines three main views in his book on revival, three main views about revival. The first he outlines takes the position that the whole concept of occasional revivals is not biblical at all. So there's some people who say that the concept of revival is not biblical at all. They argue that the Spirit of God has been given once at Pentecost, and we are living in the age of Pentecost, therefore we shouldn't expect or even pray for revival. Now, the particular group that hold that view have themselves experienced revival and have been at a loss to come up with a proper explanation as to what has happened. Isn't it good that God overrules and blesses in spite of our theories? The second view is that the presence or absence of revival is conditional upon the obedience of the church and the behavior of Christians. Get the understanding of the Word of God right, they say. Get the prayers going, they say. Get holiness, get evangelism, and then you have the formula for revival. Of course, focus on the Word will lead to blessing, as will prayer, as will holiness and evangelism. But we're not talking just blessing here. These people are saying this is the recipe for revival. Two men may pray and preach with equal zeal and faithfulness, and yet with very different results. Men who preached through times of revival testified that they were better spiritual men after the revival. They preached and prayed with greater zeal, but they didn't see the blessing that they knew during revival times continue on. Revival didn't depend upon their zeal or spirituality. It is a gift of a sovereign God. It is more to do with God than it is to do with us. The third view holds that the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost once and for all of the church, but that the Holy Spirit was not given permanently in the same measure and to the same degree. Two things overlapped at Pentecost. The first was the coming of the Spirit, which established the norm for the whole gospel age. This was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Old Testament looked forward to that time when the Spirit would come. The Spirit was given, never to be removed, and the work of conversion and sanctification in the whole earth was never to cease. But the second thing was that at the time of the Acts of the Apostles was the degree in which the influences of the Spirit were experienced by the church. When thousands on a single day were brought into the kingdom of God, this was extraordinary and was not continuous. From Pentecost onward, the work of the Holy Spirit can be viewed in two aspects: the more normal and the extraordinary. Now, the use of the term normal probably doesn't sell well. The normal work of the Holy Spirit is supernatural empowering. And if you like, the extraordinary is supernatural, if I can use that term. Just really to try to make the distinction. In the book of Acts, all Christians did not remain permanently filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an element of Pentecost, which is clearly repeatable, because in Acts we see that there was a further giving of what they had already possessed. Just one example, the same people who experienced Pentecost experienced a further filling of the Spirit in Acts 4 and 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. The Westminster Larger Catechism, speaking on the subject of how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray, acknowledges that while the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians, the working of the Holy Spirit is not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure. We have to agree, if we're going to make sense of the Scriptures, that there are differences in the manifest presence of the Spirit of God. Witnesses to revivals invariably speak of something being given which was not there before. Something much more than a decision on the part of the Christians to be more faithful or to make greater efforts. Men have felt as if the Lord had breathed upon them. And they first were affected with awe and with fear. Then they were bathed in tears. Then filled with love and joy, which is unspeakable. Edward Griffin says that at the beginning of the revival at New Jersey, the appearance was as if a collection of waters that had long been suspended over the town had fallen all at once and deluged the whole place. Such was the sense of the presence of God. If Christians can secure revivals, then surely such Christians as have just experienced a high tide of spiritual life would be in the best position to preserve the condition of revival. But history records that as suddenly as it comes, so suddenly it goes. Such outpourings of the Spirit as recorded in the book of Acts have not been uniformly present in the life of the churches in all ages. They have not been the permanent norm, nor were they intended to be. They belong to times that are ushered in by the sovereign right of the church's ever-living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God, a superabundance of the Spirit's operation, an enlargement of His manifest power. And that can happen in any age. It can happen in this age. It could happen here today. It could happen next weekend. We don't know. How exciting might it be for us to have to contact the Bible colleges, to contact retired ministers, to bring them out of retirement so that they could man the round-the-clock declaration of the gospel that would be required for the caring and the cure of souls. We would have to forget about committee meetings and deacons' meetings. There would be no time for that. There might be no time to spend in the study, swept along by the incoming tide of the Spirit of God. We don't have an emergency plan, of course, for revival. We would just get caught up in the excitement of doing what we had to do if God were to come and to bless in this extraordinary way. But that kind of happening is not the norm. It doesn't appear as the norm in Scripture. It doesn't appear as the norm in history. Now, why am I making this point? I'm making the point because the desire for revival can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. Especially just after a time of revival, where people will no longer witness, they will no longer preach the gospel, they refuse to do anything for the Lord because it's not the time of revival. They will wait and they will wait and they will wait and they will wait out their lives, never attempting to move forward because they're waiting for a time of revival, which God in His sovereign will might not send for 500 years, or He might send in 500 seconds. We can pray for revival, we can long for revival, but revival is not the same thing as spiritual health. We are responsible to have spiritual health. That's what God requires of us. That is the norm for the church. The vast majority of the Bible's instructions are about how we should live during this gospel age, when we all have the Spirit of God, which was promised in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, where the Spirit of God has given us everything that we need to live the godly life. The aspiration for revival can produce good attitudes, of course. It can teach us how dependent we are upon God. It can encourage us to pray more fervently. It can create a greater appetite for God. But as I've said, the aspiration for revival can also have a bad effect. We can end up feeling, what's the point of plodding on when we don't see revival? We can downgrade what is God's norm for the church. We can feel second class and down tools because we're not living in a time of revival. God doesn't expect revival of us. He expects faithfulness in times of revival, and He expects faithfulness at all other times. Consistent in every age of the church is the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit. Consistent in every age of the church is the promise that Christ will build His church. Christ has appointed elders and deacons. We need to plan for the continuation of the church, for the education of our ministers, for the steady week-by-week instruction of the people of God, for the steady week-by-week instruction of our young people. We need instruction, encouragement, rebuke in our ministry, because whether we see revival or not, in this age, God expects us that we should be faithful and that we should aspire to be in a state of spiritual health. Now, being faithful, I know, can sound like a euphemism for boredom. But that's not the attitude associated with the biblical concept of faithfulness. I'm going to suggest to you that the reign of Josiah was not a revival in the sense of extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we would normally call revival. But it was the people of God responding to the Word of God, acknowledging their responsibility to be obedient to that Word. And yes, there was huge blessing. There was huge recovery and reform. What I am trying to say is that here is an example for us to follow. A move to be faithful. A time of blessing, which was not a time of revival. But whether revival comes or not, we shouldn't sit around waiting for revival to happen. If it happens, it is God's sovereign doing. But let's not use the absence of revival as an excuse for bad spiritual health. Let's not use the excuse that we don't have revival as a reason for us to not engage in outreach and evangelism. Let's not use it as an excuse to be idle. We have a powerful, soul-changing, life-changing message in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to go to men and women to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that He has atoned for our sins, and that in trusting Christ, we can have our sins forgiven, and we can know that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven when we die. That is life-changing. That is destiny-changing. And that fits us for eternity to be with God. It is a great life-changing message that we should in every age be communicating with our neighbors, with our friends, sharing the gospel. And we do that whether God chooses to send revival to us or not. We will not pray it in. We will not bring it in by our spiritual health, but God, in His sovereign will either decide not to send revival. He might do it in this country. There is great spiritual blessing in many countries. We have folk here in our congregation from Iran, and they tell of their friends who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great blessing where God is blessing. We're perhaps not seeing it so much here, but that's not an excuse for us to be idle. It's not a reason for us to say, what's the point? God calls us to preach the gospel. He doesn't call us to convert people because we can't convert people. We don't convert people by getting them to say a little prayer. Conversion is God's sovereign choice. It is up to us to share the gospel. That's what we're told to do. And then God will bless and convert and change. It is up to us to be faithful, to pray, to read God's word, to be obedient to God's word. And if God chooses in His sovereign will to bring revival into our nation, well, that is good. And I certainly would love to live through that. But we may not see it in our lifetime. May revival come, would to God that it would come. But come or not, we have a duty to be faithful, to be holy, to be prayerful. Not a duty born out of legality, but a duty born out of love. Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. There has already been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives that enables us to live the godly life. That can be a life of enthusiasm, of energy and dynamic and vitality for God. If the Lord decides to give an additional outpouring of the Spirit, that is His sovereign right. God has already given us everything that we need to function in this age. Everything that we need to witness. Everything that we need to worship. Everything that we need to be faithful, to be joyful, to fellowship and live together in harmony and unity. Josiah didn't institute revival. He instituted recovery. Of course, he didn't do it in his own strength, as we saw last time. That at an early age, he sought the Lord. And as we move from looking at Josiah to looking at the prophet who was doing the preaching during the time of Josiah, we will see that the major theme in the prophecy of Zephaniah is seek the Lord. And that's what we're called to do as a congregation. To seek the Lord, that the Lord might come and that He might bless. Now when we seek the Lord, we come with the commitment that we're going to do as the Lord says. That we're going to respond to the Word of God. That we're going to hear His voice. That we're going to listen. And that we're going to obey. It would be wonderful if revival came to Hounslow. If revival came to the United Kingdom, to India, where there would be a wide scale blessing of the Holy Spirit. But that is God's sovereign choice. And until then, or until He takes us home, He calls us to be faithful, to hear His word, and to be holy, because He is holy. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for times of revival in this country when many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that across the world that there are places where many people are coming to Christ. Lord, the work in our nation is slow, but we thank You there are those who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that You would help us not to become discouraged, not to become idle, but to strive to be faithful, to walk in Your way. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.